Often have a priest at a Baptist church, right? But it is great to be with you folks. I've really been looking forward to this. And meet your pastor and the staff here. And I hope to have some rich fellowship with them this week. And Brother Bud and his wife have been taking care of me thus far. Got in yesterday from Green Bay, Wisconsin. Maybe I shouldn't mention that name here, Green Bay, Wisconsin, with what the Packers did today. Or maybe that's good news for you. I don't know. Having lost their, third game? But so they'll be mourning. They'll be gnashing of teeth and all of that when I get back to Green Bay. But I graduated from Bob Jones University back in 1967, where I met my wife. And we've been married now 47 years, and she just retired from teaching grade school, fourth grade, after 46 years. And from Bob Jones University, I got my Master of Divinity there as well in 71. That was the year Dr. Bob Jones III was made president of the school. And then from there, went to Clearwater Christian College. We were there for 4 years. And then went to Piedmont Baptist College in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, where was there 13 years. And then from there went to Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary. And we were there 22 years. I retired there 2 years ago. Actually, I need to say I'm really retreaded rather than retired. I tell you, I'm as busy as ever, and I thank the Lord for the health and strength He's given me to be able to do it. Brother Talbert introduced me at Lighthouse Baptist Church as having retired from one seminary and now teaching at four. And I hadn't thought of it that way, but that's true. I'm adjunct. I'm cheap labor. You don't have to pay. Yeah, I'm on Medicare, you know. So I'm cheap labor now. They don't have to pay my hospital insurance. So I'm available. And it's just great to be with you folks this week and to minister God's Word to you. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians. I know this is a familiar passage to you, but familiarity should never breed contempt. Just the opposite. It should breed a greater appreciation for the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. While you're turning there, I hadn't realized, this was your Thanksgiving. But I thought, whoa, this is a great bonus. I get two Thanksgivings because our Thanksgiving is the end of November. And, of course, we have a lot of festivities and family and fun and worship and all of those good things like you have here. So thank you for allowing me to be a part of your Thanksgiving in Canada. Are you saved tonight? Do you know Christ as your Lord and Savior? You know, I grew up in an unchristian home. The Lord saved me at the age of 9 at a Christian camp just outside of my hometown of Indianapolis, Indiana. But I didn't really grow in the Lord. And I got involved with a Christian youth club in my city. And the head of that youth club was a Bob Jones graduate. And make a long story short, he helped me to get to BJ, where I sat under the ministry of Dr. Bob Jones Sr. and Jr. and then the third and now Stephen. So, boy, that dates me, I'm afraid. But the Lord turned my life around there and called me into the ministry. And it's just been wonderful, wonderful ever since. I had the privilege of serving in the United States Army as a National Guard chaplain for 28 years. What an opportunity. And, I don't want to retire. I just want to keep serving the Lord as long as He gives me the health and the strength to be able to do that. And I've often reflected, Lord, why did you save me? I mean, so many of my relatives although I had the privilege of leading my dad to Christ just a few years before he passed away. But a lot of my relatives never trusted Christ. I said, Lord, why did you save me? And in chapter 1 and in verse 5, we get the answer to that. In chapter 1 of Ephesians in verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. God saved me because he wanted to, because he loved me. And I'm just awed by that. At times I think of that and I'm just overwhelmed by it. That God would look down on a sinner like me, deserving of eternal punishment in hell, and calling me unto his family. What a privilege that is. Now, we also learn from this chapter the purpose of God saving you and me. And that purpose, I believe, is the theme of this book and the theme of the Christian life. We are in Christ. That's a phrase used frequently in these first few chapters of the book. We are in Christ to glorify God. That's the purpose of God saving us. It's doxological, doxa, glory. It's for God's glory. We are to be show window material, a trophy of God's grace, if you please. Not only in this life, but as we'll see in our passage here directly, in the life to come, throughout all eternity. We're in Christ to glorify God. We're saved in Christ to display his grace. And we see in chapter 1 here that the Trinity was directly involved in saving us. And we see that connection of the Trinity with that purpose. For example, in verses 4 through 6, we see that God the Father elects us. And why is that? Look at verse 6 with me. To the praise of the glory of his grace. In verses 7 through 12, Christ redeems us. Why is that? Look at verse 12. That we should be to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit seals us unto the day of redemption. In verses 13 and 14. Why is that? Look at verse 14. Unto the praise of his glory. And so God saved us in order to glorify him. That's the purpose of our Christian life. And that forms the basis, I believe, of Paul's prayer in verses 15 through 23. He wants the Ephesian Christians to know God better, to know the hope of his calling, the riches of his glory, the greatness of his power. Why is that? In order to glorify him better. In fact, the section is concluded here, this doctrinal section of the book in chapter 3 and verse 21 with these words. Unto him be what? Glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. You get the impression that Paul is concluding the book with that verse. But the rest of the chapters, 4, 5, and 6, really build upon that doxological theme of how to live out this glorious life. In other words, to bring glory to God, we're to treat each other properly. In the marketplace, in the workplace, in the home place, he lays out very practical instructions in light of that fact that we're in Christ to glorify God. Now, I think Paul is concerned about maybe these Ephesian Christians getting puffed up by the fact that, we're saved and sanctified and, we're strutting our stuff. And he has to remind them of what they once were in contrast to what they are now. And so we come to chapter 2. And the theme of this passage, I believe, that God makes sinners into saints to make them trophies of his grace. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. What a contrast here between our earlier condition and our present condition in Christ. What is he saying here in these verses? Verses 1 through 3. He's saying you were dead sinners. Spiritual zombies, if you please. The living dead. Alive physically, but dead spiritually. Absolute separation from God. Before salvation, we were separated from God. In fact, he gives us a commentary on our condition if you look at chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. Look at this. Not a very complimentary statement here. But Ephesians 4, 18 and 19, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, originating from God, through or because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness, and this has to do with hardness, a callous covering over our heart, who being past feeling, having ceased to care at all about spiritual things, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, sensuality, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Wow. What an indictment on our condition. And we came into the world with this condition. That's our condition apart from God. Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 28. Paul tells us that the unregenerate were given over to degrading passions and a depraved mind. Again, not a very complimentary statement about the human condition. So before salvation, there was complete absence of any real communication with God. And we kind of get the idea of this in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, verse 24. You remember where the father receives his son back from a life of ungodliness, of debauchery. He comes back home. And what does he say when he sees his son? For this, my son was dead and has come to life again. Well, of course, he hadn't died. He's just coming home. But as far as the father was concerned, he had died. And now he is alive again. That's the way it was with our spiritual condition. We were dead, but in Christ, we're made alive again. Go to the funeral home, and you'll see various bodies there. And some are there for maybe 2, 3, 4 days. Others have just been brought in. So there are varying levels of corruption in those corpses. But as they say in Kentucky, they're all equally plumb dead. You know, they're all dead. Varying degrees of corruption in humanity, but they're all equally spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. And Paul wants to make it clear that this death is spiritual, but it's nevertheless reflected in activity. We're dead in trespasses, that's false steps, and in sins. Those would be acts of missing the mark. So when we were without Christ, when we were alienated from Him, we were going the wrong way. Verse 2 makes that clear. Look at it with me. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So you formerly, that is in times past, you walked, peripateto, you, wherever you went. You may have thought you were going the right way, but you were really going the wrong way. Your standard of conduct was the world system. You breathed its atmosphere. You patterned your life after it according to the course, the standard of this world system. The age of the cosmos. This wicked age in which we live. Living in accordance with the spirit of the age, you were infected with its philosophy. And you know, Paul warns the Colossians about this, not to go back to the world's philosophy. Don't be captivated by the philosophy of empty deception according to the rudiments, the elementary principles of this cosmos of this age. Colossians 2, verse 8. Paul is saying here in Ephesians, in effect, Ephesians, you used to be enrolled in a course called the ways of the world. And what's the first rudiment? This first elementary principle of the world? Well, we find it in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, where Satan says, "Hath God said?" He's trying to get Adam and Eve to doubt God's word. And then we see the next elementary principle in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4. You shall not surely die. And so denial. Satan begins with doubt and then denial. And then the end of that, of course, is death. That's what happened to Adam and Eve. They brought spiritual death on themselves. Obviously, they didn't physically die after they sinned, but they died spiritually. And we come into the world that way. We are dead spiritually. And so you talk to the man on the street. What characterizes him? Doubt and denial leading to death. And so we followed this world system. We followed the ruler of the world system, Satan, the prince of the power of the air, according to John 12, verse 31. And we might have been very religious. You know, you look at the Pharisees, the religious elite of Jesus' day. They said, "Oh, we're of Abraham." And the Lord Jesus set them straight, didn't he? No, you're not. You're not living according to the faith of Abraham at all. Your father is Satan. Boy, that went over like a lead balloon, right? I mean, goodness. They hated him for that. You know, the world hates Christ because he speaks the truth. And he told us, listen, we're going to be hated too. We're going to be persecuted when we speak the truth. Even the religious crowd, perhaps more than any other group of people, the religious crowd. And what did Jesus tell them? I mean, he constantly is witnessing to them, telling them who he is and what he's trying to do. But they couldn't hear him. What did he say in John 8, verse 43? "Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word?" You're listening physically, but it's not registering on your radar screen. Why is it? Because dead people can't hear. I mean, you can go to the funeral parlor. If you see somebody there talking to a dead loved one, you know, you kind of wonder about that. They can't hear you. Dead people can't hear. A little later, Jesus said, "You're blind, leaders of the blind." Dead people can't see. So we follow the spirit of the world system, the spirit that now worketh, the Apostle Paul says. In the power or spirit of Satan, we behave this way. We were captivated by what Satan energizes, worldliness. And we were not only going the wrong way, we were actively doing the wrong things. Look at verse 3 of chapter 2. "Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind." And so we were actively doing the wrong things. Not only going the wrong way, doing the wrong things. And the word conversation here means we were simply living or conducting our lives that way. Doing the wrong things, indulging in fleshly lusts. And I don't know that Paul has in mind here gross immorality. I think he is simply talking about gratification of self. And that's what we live for. We live for self-gratification. Thinking perverted thoughts. Even the considerations of the unregenerate are degenerate. You know, our tendency is to think better of ourselves than we really are. We tend to compare ourselves with other people that may be, you know, worse off than we are spiritually or morally. I'm better than he or she is. But that's not the standard at all. The standard is what God sets. It's his standard of righteousness. And we all come short of that. We came woefully short of that before our conversion. You see, it's not only missing the mark by transgression. It's missing the mark by coming short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And finally, Paul comes to the reason for all of this, or the fact of why we were doing this. In the last part of verse 3, look at it. And we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Children of wrath. My friend, let me tell you, if you're here tonight, unsaved, unregenerate, you are under right now the wrath of God. That's your status right now. And that's a fearful thing, to be under the wrath of a holy, righteous God. We're wrong by nature. My wife, as I said, taught for 46 years. Actually, she's still teaching. She's teaching our youngest grandson, Aaron, who's 4 years old, kindergarten. My wife has never taught kindergarten before. And so she's on the phone with her sister, who's taught kindergarten for as many years as my wife taught fourth grade, to get information how to teach Aaron. And Aaron will mess up, you know, and when she taught fourth grade, my wife taught fourth grade. Johnny would do wrong, you know, in the class, just cut up, do terrible, you know, in his class, and the mother would come and defend little Johnny, and, oh, my little Johnny, he's not that bad. He wouldn't do things like that. And my wife was tempted to say, he's really not that bad. He's actually worse. What's Johnny's problem? He's a little sinner. And he's going to grow up a big sinner unless God gets a hold of his heart and turns him around. Same with our little grandson, Aaron. We pray for him every day that God will get a hold of his heart sooner than later. What does Jeremiah say about our condition? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Chapter 17, verse 9. What does Isaiah say in 64:6? All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. I'm a church historian and I admire the reformers. I love to read about Martin Luther's life. And by the way, the end of the month, 31st, it's not Halloween, it's Reformation Day. Okay, it's Reformation Day. And Martin Luther tried everything. I mean, he became a monk. He joined the priesthood, Roman Catholic priesthood. He fasted, pray. He did everything to try and merit salvation. It was all futile, all in vain. Until finally he got a hold of it. You know, he did not see a copy of the Bible until he was in college. And he saw the Word of God. He began reading it. And he was wonderfully saved. He realized that you could only be justified by simple faith in the saving work of Christ. And he wrote, it was as though the gates of heaven were opened to me. And of course, he began preaching the Word of God. He began writing against the Roman Catholic system that had enslaved him through works righteousness. He appeared before the Diet of Worms in 1521 to defend himself. He really believed that he would never leave Worms alive. He would be a martyr. But the Duke of Saxony, who was his patron, kidnapped him, friendly kidnapping, and took him to the Wartburg Castle. And there he didn't sit around feeling sorry for himself. You know what he did? He translated the Bible into the German language. He wanted his people to know what he'd experienced. And he knew the only way that would happen is for them to read about it in Scripture. They certainly weren't getting it from the Pharisaical Catholic system. And they did read it, so much so that it codified, it unified the Deutsch or German language. Martin Luther tried works. It didn't work. He was, as we were, sons of disobedience, children of wrath. What does the Lord Himself say in John 3:36? And he that believeth not, that is the one disobeying the Son, will not see life, but the wrath of God abideth. It remains on him. And Paul included himself in this category. We were all this way, he said. And Paul, as you know, was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was part of the religious establishment. But he knew when he met Jesus on the Damascus Road that all of that was out the window. So we all lived this way. We were all dead as we lived. But thank the Lord, that's not the end of the story. Look at verse 4. But God. This whole passage hinges on those two words. But God. Our dark background places in bold relief the light of God's mercy toward the unregenerate. When we could do absolutely nothing to save ourselves, God took pity on us. He made a way. He took the initiative. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. You were dead sinners, but God made you living saints. Notice that Paul's sentence here, beginning in verse 1 through verse 7, includes, that's a long sentence, isn't it? Has three verbals in it. Verse 5, hath quickened together. Verse 6, raised up together. Again in verse 6, sit together. Those are the three verbals of this long sentence. Each of those verbals has as it, their direct object us, believers. All of the unregenerate clauses of verses 1 through 3 are subordinate to these verbals. What Paul is doing here is grammatically making the contrast between what we once were unregenerate and what we now are in Christ by God's grace, regenerate. And so how did he do this? What made the difference? A miracle. Verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, made us alive by grace. Literally, by grace you have been saved, is what he's saying here. So, God made you living saints by a uniquely divine work, the miracle of regeneration. And it's because God took the initiative that that happened. Paul is saying that initially, because we were dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually alienated from God, we couldn't take the initiative. He had to step into the picture and regenerate us by His Spirit. Secondly, God made you living saints not only by a uniquely divine work, the miracle of regeneration, but because of an undeserved bestowment, grace, unmerited favor. Again, reflected in that phrase, but God, which is, by the way, the subject of this long sentence. Everything hinges around that. Grammatically, that's true. Theologically, that's true. So it is God who does all this for us in Christ because of His love, in order to make us trophies of His grace. I think of the words in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 and also 8, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And then, but God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He underscores the fact of mercy making the difference, but God, in His grace, making the difference, with five repetitions. Look at verse 4, who is rich in mercy. Again, verse 4. His great love for us. Verse 5, by grace you've been saved. Verse 7, exceeding, that is, incomparable riches of His grace. Verse 8, by grace you've been saved. We get the picture, don't we? no other way to be saved but by God's grace. And he says, that not of yourselves. Verse 8. Not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. The word that, this pronoun, is in the neuter gender. The word faith is feminine. The word grace is feminine. So what does that refer to? I think it refers to that entire phrase there. For by grace have you been saved by faith. We couldn't even exercise the faith on our own. That is a gift from God too. And I think that's what Paul is saying here. It's not of ourselves. And he takes away all boasting. Look at verse 9. Not of works, lest any man should boast. The only boasting we have room to do is boasting in the Lord, the author of our salvation. God devised a gracious plan to save men in their hopelessness, which completely strips man of any claim to achieving it. Free grace takes away any refuge of human self-reliance and casts man upon the unshakable rock of divine love. An old American Indian, didn't speak English very well, was born again. And someone asked him to give his testimony, and so he decided to illustrate it. And he reached down and picked up a worm and placed it at the top of a pile of leaves. And he lit that pile of leaves. And as the leaves were being consumed by the flames, at the last minute, he reached down, he snatched that worm, put it in the palm of his hand, and he said, me, that worm. That was me, that worm. That was you, that worm. The flames were about to consume us, but Jesus Christ rescued us. God made us living saints. Not only by a uniquely divine work of regeneration and because of an undeserved bestowment of grace, but folks with an unchangeable position. In Christ, in the heavenlies. Permit me to give you just a brief theological lesson. Regeneration must be experienced. That is an experience that everyone needs to have. That's being born again. But along with that is a positional truth. Regeneration is an experiential truth. Justification is a positional truth. That happens at the very time that we're saved. We are positioned in Jesus Christ. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 5. We have His righteousness imputed to us. Our sin, in turn, is imputed to Christ. But His righteousness is imputed to us. And why is that so important? Because God will not accept anything short of perfect righteousness. That grants us, you see, something we couldn't have otherwise. Access to God. Access, if you please, into the very throne room of the Holy of Holies. We can commune with God. We can fellowship with God. But He cannot look favorably upon sin. So the difference is that we're clothed in a righteousness and not our own. Our own righteousness, as Isaiah said, is as filthy rags. God will not look upon that. But He will accept perfect righteousness. That's why we have to have Christ's righteousness. And nothing will change that. That's our eternal position in Him. We're in Christ. We're in Him to glorify God. And that position means that our citizenship is fixed in heaven. We're just sojourners. We're pilgrims passing through. Our ultimate citizenship is with Christ. In fact, it's a current citizenship. Paul writes to the Colossians, since then you have been raised with Christ, Set your heart on things above. That is, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Why is that? Because we are knit with Christ who is above. Our hearts are one with Him. Our citizenship is there. And three times in this book, Paul talks about being in Christ in the heavenlies. And that's our citizenship. Yes, God made us living saints, regenerating by His grace, placing us in Christ for an unending purpose, to exhibit His gracious workmanship. Look, if you would, at verse 7. That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And look also with me, if you would, at verse 10. For we are His workmanship. By the way, we get our word poem from that Greek word workmanship. Poema. We're God's poem. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We're God's product. The poem created by His grace, a workmanship in His Son to do good works. Even the fruitful works we're expected to do, we can't boast in. For they're the product of the One who made us and regenerated us. And what is amazing to me, they were previously in eternity past ordained for us to do. God has saved you for an ordained, you know, if I may, a preordained purpose. For you to accomplish things that God wants you to do in this life. God didn't just save you just because it was a nice thing to do. No, He had a purpose in doing that. He wants you to accomplish a will for you, a work for you that will honor and glorify His name. Folks, these verses demonstrate that spiritually dead people deserve only the wrath of God. He saves us by His marvelous grace for the purpose of making us His eternal workmanship, to produce in us what will eternally glorify Him. To think, Christian people, all of us, that God not only will display us the trophies of His grace now, but throughout the halls and vicissitudes of eternity. That's truly amazing grace. Some years ago, my wife and I visited Olney, England. And we went there mainly to see the Baptist Church of John Sutcliffe, where William Carey was encouraged by the pastor there to go to the mission field. He was trained under John Sutcliffe to go to India. And just a few blocks away was John Newton's church. John Newton was pastoring at the same time. And a poet came to town by the name of William Cooper. And Cooper was mentored by John Newton. They decided to have a Tuesday night Bible study. And Cooper thought it was a great idea if they could start composing hymns to have for their Bible study. And out of that came about 360 hymns called the Olney Hymns. The most famous of those, of course, you guessed it right, Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace. Now, John Newton was a slave trader. He was a wicked man. Filthy mouth, filthy life, just an ungodly man. But the God wonderfully saved him. But toward the end of his life there in Olney, he began losing his eyesight. He couldn't read Scripture. You know what he did? He had a friend of his come by and read the Scripture to him. And one day the friend read these words, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And Newton sat there for a long time. And he responded with these words. I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I wish to be. I am not what I hope to be. Yet I can truly say, I am not what I used to be. Dead in trespasses and sins. I can heartily join with the Apostle Paul and say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Folks, can you testify to that tonight? Can you say tonight, by the grace of God, I am what I am? I'm in Christ to glorify Him. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was blind, was lost, but now I'm found, was blind. But now, now I see. Is that your testimony tonight? I hope it is. Will you bow your heads and hearts with me tonight? Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Do you know Him whom to know aright is life eternal? We're going to have a song here as the pastor comes, and let him handle the invitation as he sees fit. But at this Thanksgiving weekend, can you really in your heart of hearts thank God for saving you? If you can't, I hope that you'll not leave this place without speaking to someone who knows Him, and that you will find Christ before you leave here tonight. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your matchless grace. Thank You for so great salvation, undeserved, unmerited, but freely given through Your blessed Son, our Savior. I pray for anyone here tonight who doesn't know You, have never tasted of the grace of God and found how precious it is. I pray that You'll save their soul before they leave here tonight. I pray for those of us who know You, that You'll help us to be show window material, trophies of God's grace. Not just be set aside like a trophy in a glass case in a high school auditorium, but that we'll be active. Oh, once we were so active in disobedience and wickedness. Help us now to be active in the service that You have ordained for us to fulfill. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.